We are in a sermon series called The Bible's Believe It or Not. We are looking at those strange stories throughout the Bible. There are many we're not even going to get to cover, but we're just looking at those ones that are kind of head-scratchers that make you go, why on earth is this story in there? Or what in the world is going on in this story? That sort of thing. And today, the story, I've titled it Cooking with a Secret Recipe or Barbecue with a Secret Recipe. And you're going to get to see the secret recipe in a little bit. I'll give you a hint. It involves dung. And so it's real good. Good stuff to talk about. We are in a story, though. It doesn't just involve that. It involves building with toys. And it involves a frying pan. And it involves all sorts of weird stuff. It's just a kind of odd story. We are in the book of Ezekiel. And so you can open your Bibles or turn on your Bibles to Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5 is where we'll be. And I've always been just drawn to this story because when I read it, I think of Legos. And I've just always loved Legos. I had to put them away when I got married, but I was an adult and still had, I had a bunk bed and the bottom bunk was all Legos. It was great. As an adult, yes. But so the kids are old enough that now I can play with Legos and be okay, because it's not like a weird guy is playing with Legos anymore. It's awesome. But anyways, we're in the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's sort of an odd one, because it's one of those many Old Testament books that when you're reading through, or when you're looking through and thinking through the Old Testament, you don't usually think of Ezekiel as one of the ones you read. Ezekiel's actually a pretty long book, though. It's 48 chapters. It's almost the same length as the book of Genesis, and how many of you can tell me something about the prophet Ezekiel, besides his name is Ezekiel? The wheels within wheels. Have you heard, remember, some of you might remember the wheels within wheels idea. Ezekiel's the one where we get that phrase, wheels within wheels. There's another famous story. He's got basically two stories that if you know anything about Ezekiel, it's one of those two. There's the wheels within wheels, and there is, yes, the Valley of Dry Bones. Have you heard that one before? There's that story. So the God's throne has wheels underneath it, and there's wheels within wheels, and there's this valley filled with dry bones, and God asks, can this valley come to life? And Ezekiel answers properly, saying, only you know. And God goes, yes, I can, and the Valley of Dry Bones becomes a whole army of the Lord. Those are the two stories we know about Ezekiel, but those are two stories, and the book is 48 chapters long. And so there's a whole lot more else that goes on in the book of Ezekiel. And so today we're going to be in chapters 4 and 5 of Ezekiel. It has some weird things in there. Ezekiel, though, he is a prophet, and so he prophesied. What do prophets do? What is prophesying? What? What? The future. All right. The future. Sorry. Took me a second to hear you. The future. So we think of, when we think of prophets, we think of telling the future, right? Has any of you ever sat down to record every single thing all the prophets said and figured out how much of a percentage of it was that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the future? Just a guess, how much of what they said was casting the future, do you think, if you were to do that mathematical exercise? 52% is Daniel's guess. Anybody else have venture a guess for how much prophecy is telling the future? 53. Oh, so you're like going a little bit higher, yeah. 61? It is 5%. 5%. And that's including the prophecies that have already come true. Like, 5% of prophets' words were casting the future. 95% was the prophets just telling people in that day and age, listen up, you need to do this now. 95% was the prophets talking about right then and there. 5% was talking about the future. And so, largely, prophets were basically just preachers. Now, they were different than normal preachers because they could speak the words of God. Like, that's what a prophet does. It speaks the words of God. Preachers today kind of have to just interpret the words of God, and we hope we're doing it properly and well. But prophets could just speak the words of God. They didn't have to interpret. God just told them what to say directly. And so there's a little bit of difference, but largely they were just preachers. And lo and behold, even preachers back in that day and age sometimes had trouble getting people's attention. None of you have any idea what that's like, right? That having a hard time following along with a preacher and what they're saying. I'm looking at you, Craig. Yeah. So following along with the preacher is sometimes hard for people back then, and so God would sometimes tell the prophets to do something a little odd. Instead of telling them just speak the words, sometimes they would get actions to accompany the words. And Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5 is filled with a bunch of actions that Ezekiel's supposed to do in order to preach the word of God. And the actions are kind of weird. There's playing with toys, there's cutting his hair, throwing the hair up into the air, there's laying on his side for over a year, and there's cooking with that special recipe. And so I'll read a few of the verses at a time, and we'll talk about it a little bit, and we'll go through. So starting in Ezekiel 4, verses 1 through 3. "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you." So there's where I think of Legos, when he takes a brick, "lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around you. And you take an iron griddle, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel." So what in the world is happening here? So first, this is God talking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he tells him exactly how he's going to speak to God's people. It's not necessarily with words, it's actions. And he says, take a brick, write on it a city, which probably means draw a model of Jerusalem on it. So make a model of Jerusalem. Now that you have a model of Jerusalem, lay siege to it. Surround it with little cannons and horses and stuff, and build a siege wall up against it, and even take a cast iron frying pan and put it between you and that city. And that's kind of weird, right? "But just to see if it works, I've built a model." All right, so I'll put this up here to see. Hopefully then you can see it. Hopefully this works and doesn't fall down. But let's pretend this is Jerusalem. I'm not as good as Ezekiel, maybe, at building it. I don't know, maybe this is better. We don't know what his art quality was like. But let's pretend that's Jerusalem. So next, he's supposed to build some siege works against it, right? So I made some Legos last night and dug through the bins. Probably had more fun than I should have. I thought about using droids, but so here's some, these are actually Mega Block Knights, not Lego Knights, I'm sorry, but I had a budget when I was a kid. So here's some Mega Block Knights, and so here's Jerusalem. Here's some horses up against the city. Scripture said to build a wall and put it around the city. And so here's a little Lego catapult. Here's a siege a ramp of earth and stuff to go up to the city. Are you guys feeling condemned? Like anybody getting like this is prophecy happening, right? Anybody just feeling we're gonna have baptisms right now and everybody's just gonna come forward, right? Not quite yet. So maybe there's more to Ezekiel's story. You may not feel very convicted just yet. But remember, to the Israelites, Jerusalem was the capital of not just their nation, but also their religion. And so maybe we could put a cross there in the middle instead of Jerusalem. Would you feel weird if you saw a cross surrounded by siege works and the prophet saying, this is going to be condemned, this is under attack, this is under siege? Would that feel weird? Or maybe if I put a little model of Washington, D.C. there, how would you feel then? Maybe if I put an American flag in the middle and said it's under attack, it's under siege. Would that stir anything in some of you? Maybe, I don't know. But that's sort of the idea of what's going on. I don't read Israel every time I see America in the Old Testament, but that's sort of still the idea. Or I don't read America every time I see Israel in the Old Testament, but that's still the sort of idea that was going on with this. Is it's your nation, your capital is under attack here. And so here's the next verses, verse 4 through 8. "Then lie on your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel, and when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege." I forgot about one more siege work. He told him to use a frying pan, right? So I brought that. Does this convict you anymore? Yes? No? Okay. All right, so that's between me and the city now. But what else has he told? He's told in these next few verses to lay on your side for 390 days, and then turn and lay on your side for 40 days. That's very convicting also, right? But he's told one day for every year, so what in the world, that's 430 years, what in the world does that mean? The best guess I can come up with, we're not exactly sure, the best guess is if you backtrack 430 years from the date of Ezekiel, that's approximately the same time that Israel asked for a king. And so it's maybe saying, you guys, when you asked for a king, I mean, we know from the scriptures from that time period, God's heart was broken because it was them rejecting God as their king, and your kings have not done a very good job keeping it all together. And so here's all this guilt and punishment that is built up over your entire time of having kings, and they've been failing. So maybe that's what's going on. We're not entirely sure, but we know that Ezekiel is told to be face-to-face with the judgment of Jerusalem here. Now, oddly, he's told to set his face toward the siege. Do you know what the phrase set your face toward something means in the Bible? It means get ready to go on a journey toward that. In the Gospels, you see the phrase Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And from then on in the Gospel of Luke, he's making his way towards Jerusalem. Everything is heading towards the cross. So set your face towards means to travel towards, and yet he sets his face towards something and then gets laid down and cords are put over him to keep him from moving. He's also told to have bear arms. You know, the right to bear arms is very important in this passage, but it's the different kind of bear, not the one that's grizzly, but barren arms, open arms. And what that means is roll up your sleeves. So he's told, roll up your sleeves, get to work, get ready for a journey, and then go absolutely nowhere. Just lay on your side for over a year. Think of the sores. That would not be a fun experience. And so he gets ready to do some hard work, gets ready to go on a journey, and then lays down, doesn't go anywhere. It's quite possibly a metaphor for how Ezekiel's preaching was going to go, where it didn't really go anywhere. We learn from the scriptures that no one really listened to Ezekiel during his time. Now, for over a year, he continued this practice, and that would paint a picture after a while, I think, of everyone passing by. You'd start to notice the crazy guy who's tied to the ground, who has a model of Jerusalem next to that he's surrounded with toys. That might paint a weird picture for the people in the city, but then it gets more odd. Here's the next few verses, verse 9. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it, and your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, okay, I assign you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. So we get some rations done here. Anybody know how much 20 shekels of food is? It's about 6 ounces or so. I've got a nice visualization. It's about this much. This is all he gets to eat. He didn't eat Fruit Loops, but he's got this lentil bread that he's making. And a good case can be made that the different types of grains and things like that he's pulling together is actually against Old Testament purity law. And so he's very likely being told, break Old Testament purity laws for the bread you're making, and this is all you get each day. And the amount of water he gets, I made it blue so you could see it better, but these are his rations that he gets daily. Anybody know how much can you live off of this? You can, but then all you're going to want to do is lay on your side the entire time. And that's about all he could do the entire time, is just lay on his side. So it's a good thing he was told to do so. The cords weren't really necessary, because that's all he was getting to eat daily. Now, it's this weird type of bread with all these different rice and beans and stuff thrown in, and it's cooked over dung, and the idea is that this is all you've got to work with. And so the idea for getting all these different things, you would never put those different ingredients into a single loaf. Like, why would you put lentils into a loaf of bread? Who knows? With all these different things. Some people like fancy bread, but this isn't fancy bread. This is scraping bottom of the barrel kind of bread. The idea here is that you're reaching in the back of the pantry and all you can find are some crumbs of a few different seeds left that you haven't gotten to mix in with everything else. And so you're just putting every single thing you can find to just make something. That's the idea here that should be accompanied with this type of bread, is there's not enough to make a meal, so you're bottom feeding out of the empty jars. You're cooking with crumbs is what's going on. And God tells Ezekiel that he has to eat like this because it's how the citizens of Jerusalem will be eating, on siege rations with just the bottom scraping of the barrels. The next strange thing he must do, the next verse, Ezekiel 5, verse 1. "And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take these from these a small number and bind them in your skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel." In Deuteronomy chapter 14, the Israelites are generally forbidden from ever shaving their head completely. There's actually a law that says if you go bald on your own, it's okay, but don't go bald on purpose. That's an odd Old Testament law. It's one of the ones you probably aren't going to hell if you don't follow that law anymore. There were some reasons why you were allowed to do it, though. It's just a general forbidding. You could, if you're doing a vow, you could do that. If you're ending a vow, you could shave off all your head, but not priests. There's a law for priests, though, that says priests do not get to shave their head ever. They don't get to do that. They just have to let it be a full head of hair unless they're naturally going bald. And if you read the first few verses of the whole book of Ezekiel, guess what job Ezekiel was before he became a prophet? He's a priest. So he's losing his day job by doing this. So if he shaves his head, he doesn't get to be a priest anymore. We also know he's eating kind of unclean food here, and so he's really losing his job. But he shaves his head. He has to measure his hair out in three ways. He's actually told to get out scales to make sure it's all even. And so it's very precise, but one-third gets burned, one-third gets chopped up, and you can just imagine him scattering the hair around next to his little model city and then attacking it with a sword. Now, the crowd is watching him. I think he's completely crazy by this point. But he's got one third that gets burned up, one third gets chopped up, and the other third gets thrown up into the wind. Makes complete sense, right? Like that, total sense. But some of the ones he threw up into the wind, he needs to snatch some out of the air, shove it into his little coat pocket, and make sure it's okay. But then after the 390 days are over, he can take it back out again, and then some of it gets to be thrown into the wind, and some of it needs to be burned. Like that's very precise and really odd. But that's what he is told to do. So first he makes a model of Jerusalem, lays siege to it, then he lays on his side for over a year, and he lives off meager rations cooked with dung, and then he shaves his head, makes everybody think he's completely crazy by this point, and does different weird things with the hair. Right? Like this makes complete sense, doesn't it? These are sorts of the odd things that some of the prophets were told to do. How would you feel if that's how I decided to preach here? Like I started shaving my head and did weird things with the hair. And I'm like, you guys should get this. You should understand it. Like, just be thankful I'm not going to ever preach like that. Or like Isaiah did. Anybody know how Isaiah preached for 3 years during his ministry? He was told by God to preach naked. So we're not doing that. That's when you make sure context is played, because that's not a definitive rule for how preaching's supposed to go. That's why context is important. But that sort of thing happens. Prophets did some weird things to make very serious points. But the question is, what was the serious point Ezekiel was supposed to be making? And we don't have to guess because the next verses tell us. Here's what God says. "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. and I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, and they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy, when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you. When I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes, I am the Lord, I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. It's a very pleasant set of scriptures, isn't it? But that's the meaning of this. That's the meaning of laying on the side. He's saying, there's siege coming, and the city is not going to survive, and it will be terrible. And it's because you messed up. You're worse than even the pagan nations. He's saying you're worse than non-believers. That's what he's saying. And so Ezekiel humiliates and defiles and shames himself just to illustrate what the Israelites have already done to themselves. So he's told, this is what you do to make it happen. And the prophecy came to pass. It did. About 2 years after Ezekiel got up off the ground from laying on the side for over a year, about 2 years later, this happened to the city of Jerusalem. Here's a short history lesson. One of the most important battles to ever happen in the ancient world was in 605 BC. In 605 BC, the reason why it was most important is because three nations were involved in this battle. There was Assyria, there was Babylon, and there was Egypt. And Babylon fought against Egypt and Assyria combined together. Their forces made a pact, they were allies, and they tried to defeat this new up-and-coming country called Babylon with this young punk named Nebuchadnezzar, and he comes down and he destroys them. And Egypt, the reason why it's a famous battle is because Egypt never again rises to world power, ever again. One of the most famous nations, I mean, you probably all, when you're in school, had a history lesson on Egypt. I had a whole unit several times when I was going through grade school on the nation of Egypt, and they were no longer a player in the world stage ever again after 605. And so this battle happens, but if you visualize a map, so here's a map. I probably should have put one on the screen, but I didn't. If you visualize a map, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Africa, here's Asia over here, here's Babylon, kind of where modern-day Iraq and Iran is over there, and here's Egypt. What's between Egypt and Babylon? Israel, right? And so when Egypt and Babylon have a giant fight that destroys one of them almost entirely, who do you think probably is caught in the crosshairs? Israel? Yeah, so they're caught in this middle of this giant fight. They kind of picked the wrong side to bank on, and so they are taken over by Babylon when Babylon comes through. And so in that year, in 605, they deport a bunch of Jewish nobles to Babylon because, you know, you guys, you're caught up in all this, but, you know, we need to show up our power, so we're going to take over Jerusalem now, and we're going to put a vassal king in your place, and we're going to go and take your nobles and educate them in the ways of Babylon. And so guess who was included in that group? The name you might have heard of. Daniel was included in that group. Daniel, the Daniel of Daniel in the lion's den. That kind of Daniel. And so his story takes place during that time period. But then just 3 years later, the king of Judah, who's ruling as a vassal of Babylon, decides, you know what? I don't think I want to pay tribute anymore. And so he says, you know, we're the people of God. We can do this. God's on our side, right? We are going to totally fight and we are going to win. And so he made a treaty with Egypt, which was a bad choice because Egypt is, as we know on this side of history, Egypt's never a power player again. But he makes a treaty with Egypt so that he can stand up to the Assyrians, or not the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Babylonians just come and lay the smack down on Egypt again. There's a stalemate for a little while on the land of Israel. There's a battles going on, stalemates, and no one really moves forward. But a couple years later, Egypt is destroyed for good. For now, they're never even mustering much of an army anymore at this point. And so Babylon rules again. They get rid of that leader. They put a new leader in. They take some more exiles to Babylon and take a few more. Guess who's included in this wave of exiles who go to Babylon? This guy named Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel is now in Babylon. All of this preaching, all of this is happening in Babylon. So he's doing this in the in-between time because there's another wave that's about to come through Jerusalem. And he's doing this in the in-between time saying, Jerusalem is going to be laid under siege. It's going to be laid waste. God is not happy with these people. You should not be hoping that you're going to get to go home anytime soon. That's what Ezekiel is preaching to these people. It's kind of like if you're a prisoner of war and you're in the POW camp and you're thinking, you know, our side's going to win. And you've got a prophet in the camp with you saying, nope. Stop getting your hopes up. Here, let me make a model for you. And he actually builds a model so you can see. This is where they're all going to die. Like, that's what's going on with Ezekiel's preaching. And then a little bit later, about 9 years after Ezekiel goes into exile, this new appointed king of Jerusalem from Babylon, he's a Jew, but Babylon's appointed him. He decides, you know what? We're the people of God. We can do this. We are the Israelites. God is on our side. Same sort of spiel. And this time, Babylon's pretty annoyed. And so they just destroy the entire thing. They come through and they lay siege. They lay waste. They turn over almost every single brick. There is just suffering and pestilence and famine. And we have historical records of people eating their own children. And it is just not a good time had by anyone at all in that time period. Pretty much everybody's dead. And if they're alive, they're kind of wishing they were. And that's what happens to the city of Jerusalem during that time. And the book of Ezekiel is this part is in the in-between time. Most of the book of Ezekiel is a few years later in the time after Jerusalem is destroyed. And it's in that time when you don't know what's going on with your homeland. And Ezekiel's saying it's all going to die. You do not want to be allied with these guys. You do not want to be wishing that. You think it's a holy city. It is far from a holy city. It is a completely evil city. Stay out of this. This is not good. And so overall, the book of Ezekiel is written to the people of God without a home. Like that's what it's written for. It's written to a bunch of prisoners of war, and it's telling them, you know what? God's still God. The wheels within wheels thing, you know what that's probably for? It's probably saying God's throne is not stuck in Jerusalem. It has wheels. It's got wheels within wheels, and he can go wherever he wants because he's God. The Valley of Dry Bones thing, that teaches you that, you know what, God doesn't need a nation to have an army. He can build an army out of whatever he wants because he's God. You don't need to be scared and worried because your homeland is destroyed. God is still God. But then there's all these other people, though, that there's not much of a message of encouragement, is there, for them? There's the message of encouragement that, yeah, you know what, God's still God. He's on his throne can move. It's not stuck in Jerusalem. There's also this message of you're all gonna die because you done messed up. There's both messages in the book of Ezekiel. And even though there's encouragement, there's that strong reminder that you're homeless now because of your own fault. There's a very strong reminder in the book. And so God is telling them that the city will soon be wiped off the face of the map. And like Ezekiel's toys, siege is coming. Like Ezekiel's food, you'll be left wanting. Like Ezekiel's immobility, you're going to feel trapped. Like Ezekiel's hair, you're going to be burned and killed and scattered. That's really encouraging, right? But there is that encouraging message that even if you feel like a POW, even if you're homeless, even if everything you know is gone, God is still God. He is still on his throne. So there's like a dual message to this book of prophecy. And let me tell you, prophecy is never, ever, ever meant to confuse us or to make us get scared and make all these charts and start arguing and having fights. Prophecy is meant to change who you are in the here and now. Prophecy is meant for that. Prophecy is not meant to confuse you about the future. It's meant to change who you are at this very given moment. And Ezekiel's prophecy was that way. We learn it didn't do anything because the people of Jerusalem did not change. And so they were scattered and burned. But you can't forget the remnant, though. There's a remnant of people who were saved from Jerusalem. Remember the little bit of hairs that Ezekiel tucked into his robe? His little shirt pocket or the skirts of his robe, as it says. Those are saved. And they get the encouraging message. And so the question should have been during his time period, it wasn't, but it should have been of, okay, are we just the nationality of Israel? Or are we the Israel that God is on our side? Because there's a difference there, right? God's saying your nationality of Israel means absolutely nothing right now because you're worse than the pagans. But there are some of you who are going to be saved. There are some of you who are going to be okay. And so that should have been the question, is basically, what side am I on? Am I on God's side or am I on the not God side? That should have been the question of his day. And some strands of hair were saved. But a lot of people, though, ignored the condemning words of God through the prophet. When the words of God said, this is what the people of Israel do, and they didn't do it, and he's, you're not the people of Israel then. You might be by blood, but not by heart. And that's what happened there. Is that ever similar to people today? Where you've got the words of God, maybe not through a prophet, but through the Bible, and you've got the words, and you're reading, and you're, oh, that's not applying to me. Or you just ignore it completely, and there's lists there that just plain as day say, these are the sorts of things people who are citizens of God do, and these are the sorts of things that people who are citizens of God don't do. And there's just flat-out lists like that in Scripture, just very plainly put, and we ignore the word sometimes, and we think, oh yeah, I attend church, just like the Israelites might have been saying, we're the people of God. And so are you the people of God who just happen to attend church, or are you actually the people of God? Actually, disciples of Christ, followers of who he is and what Jesus did. And so the question for us today, similar to Ezekiel's day, might be, what side are you on? Are you part of the real Israel, the people who struggle with God and want to follow him, or just the nationality? Are you a member of God's people, or just a member, or just an attender of church? That's a big question. At least for someone in Ezekiel's day, it drastically changes the message of the whole book, right? Like, the whole book is the two different sides, the punishment and pestilence and horribleness, or the, you know what, it's okay because God's in control. Two totally different messages depending on what side you're on. And that's what it was. Ezekiel's prophecy really did come to pass. Just a couple years after he got up off the ground, about 2 years later is when all that prophecy came to pass and the judgment took place. So that prophecy has been fulfilled, but the purpose remains the same. The purpose is exactly the same as it was. Some questions we might ask ourselves to get the similar purpose is, if the whole world turned upside down, are you still right side up because you're on God's side? If everything just went completely crazy, are you okay because God's, you've got your foundation on God? Another question might be, if every single thing you owned was destroyed in the next few minutes, would you be okay because that wasn't your everything? Your everything was actually God, who will never go away? That's another question. Or maybe if sinners were punished like the Bible says is going to happen, and God is the same yesterday and today and forever, are those sins that you're going to have to deal with, or have you repented from them and you have the blood of Christ cleansing you from those things? That's an important question. If Ezekiel were to preach today and state that all you hold dear is going to go up in smoke, it's going to be under siege, is there anything you would change about your life? Because that day of judgment has happened, but there's another day of judgment talked about in the Bible quite often. Jesus called it like when a thief comes in the night. He described it that way. And you don't know when the thief's coming, but there's a thief coming in the night. You got to stay awake, or else he's going to rob you. Revelation describes it as a day when all things are made anew. Revelation 21, verse 5 through 8 says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give life from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" See the two sides of prophecy there? Same two sides Ezekiel had. Those who's thirsty and are on God's side, he's going to give you drink without asking for anything in return. The other side is, though, this is the list of people who are going to hell. Both there in the same couple of sentences, both sides of the prophecy. And prophecy is not meant to scare us or to confuse us or to make you panicked. It's meant to make you change. It's meant to make you change in the here and now. And that's why prophets mostly talked to the here and now. And so the question is, are you washed in the blood? Are you an actual disciple of Christ? And have nothing to fear if you are. And so how are you washed? How do you know for sure if you are standing firm with Christ and actually are a disciple or not? Because Scripture is not meant to confuse us. It's not meant to make us worried about whether or not we're going to heaven or hell after we're done. Scripture gives us lots of really clear indicators. It says you can trust in these things. Things like confessing Jesus' name. Things like being baptized. Things like overcoming and living a life of faith in spite of feeling like a POW in this world. So if you'd like to talk about any of those things, then just a second, we'll stand up and sing, and during that song, you can come and talk to me as we talk about being sure of which side you are on. But first, let's stand up and I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the words that you gave to the prophet, the words that can be two sides of one coin, some confusing actions that you had the prophet do, and we want to take them seriously. And so, God, may we be changed by them. May we take our faith in you seriously. God, we are thankful that you provide water to anyone who asks and that you give it freely. You do not ask for payment in return. And so, God, may we come to you, tell you we are thirsty, and ask for that drink that you will not deny us. And God, may we not ignore your commands of Scripture and the words of your prophets and the apostles written for us. So God, may we go out and tell people about this free gift as well. So God, be with us. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.